chapter 1 and verse 18. Brother Paul says there, for the message of the cross in the King James is the preaching of the cross, if I'm not mistaken. But it covers all of it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Let's bow our heads together once again. Father, as we draw near this evening, Lord, to one another who have gathered here together, I trust in agreement to hear your word, to consider your word, and to be here in fellowship. Father, we draw near to you, who have made yourself available to us wherever two or three, and even more still, Father, are gathered in your name. And here we are, Father, doing just that. So we trust that Jesus would be here with us. We know that he is. Make his presence known today. Make his presence known to our hearts individually tonight, I pray, Lord. And when we leave this place, help us to know his presence with us then, that we might walk in honor of him and glorifying his name in respect and admiration, Father, in understanding that all we do is to bring him glory and to bring your heart joy. May it be so, Father, we pray. Bless this word to our hearts tonight as we consider it together. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy chorus number 73. It's called I Come to the Cross. We put it in a couple of years ago, if I'm not mistaken. I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place, out of my weakness and into... Help me out, somebody. Out of my weakness and into your strength. And then it goes, humbly I come to the cross. Yes? Humbly I come to the cross. And that has been on my heart for a little while. That humbly coming before the cross, as the title suggests here. There's no place mentioned in Scripture, at least not that I think you could make an argument of, outside of heaven, where humility is more due than before the cross of Jesus. And I say there's no place where it's more due. We must be humble. We will be humble to a measure when we stand before him, certainly. I mean, in whatever capacity that might be, there will be humbleness standing before the Almighty God. But there is no more humble place, more place where humility is just demanded than standing before the cross. And I mean that literally 2,000 years ago, and I mean it even now, presently, because humbly, we do still come to the cross. As I consider different places where a certain measure of decorum is required, I think about, well, there's a wedding to be taking place here in just a few months. At weddings, there's typically honor that's paid to the bride and the groom, at least to their face. I do say typically. I've been to some weddings where much disrespect was shown to the bride and the groom, and or the groom, if I can be so bold. People do tend to talk, and they find things to talk about, and they'll be honorable and respectful to one's face, perhaps, but sometimes what they really think comes out behind the scenes. I've been to funerals as well, where there's typically at a funeral, respect is offered. There's some measure of deference that's paid to the dead, because they're dead. And we typically think, just human courtesy says, you show respect. You pay your respects if you're going to be present there. It's just common courtesy. Now, again, I say typically because that's not always the case. Just as in those weddings, I've been to funerals where plenty was said about, well, the one who was there to be remembered and paid respects to and otherwise. So I'll just leave that at that. It is what it is. Now, another place where there's a certain measure of decorum is at an execution. Now, that sounds rather unpleasant to me. Never been to one in person, but I've seen a number of recorded, well, perhaps not the execution itself, but those, I don't even know how to explain it, rather claustrophobic, stuffy-looking little places where the family of the victims or the family of the condemned or whatever the case might be there to witness an execution. And it is sobering. And there is a measure of, again, decorum that takes place there. There's usually a measure of consideration for the one who is getting ready to have their life ended. Now, that being said, I've seen some recordings of executions where the families of the victims did not show decorum, who stood up and made loudly known their thoughts about the one who was, well, having the needle put in or the chair, whatever the case might be. I've seen those ones, and they've been outspoken in their lack of sympathy, and there was no consideration for them. Now, if you consider executions that took place many, many years ago, there was very little decorum when you consider the hangings that took place way back in the early days of this country's existence. It was a time of entertainment even, a time of amusement. There was no decorum, there was no respect, there was no humility in any of those ones who came to those executions. They came for a measure of entertainment and amusement, something to do when they didn't have TV or YouTube or whatever the case might be back in that day. Now, that kind of, don't misunderstand me, I don't want you to think I'm some kind of twist or something like that, but that kind of makes sense when you get down to it, when you consider an execution, is someone who has been found guilty of carrying out a crime that the appropriate, whatever your views are on capital punishment, the appropriate or designated legal punishment for that, the penalty, was death. Well, are they due any decorum? Are they due any respect? Are they due any real, well, treatment in that time? Different ones might say different things, but some would say they're not owed that respect. They're not owed one's humility, certainly, when you come before that execution. I'd say that rare would be the case that someone was being executed where someone would come, yeah, whatever the circumstances might be, I can't even imagine it much outside of one case, where one might come, well, to the scene of an execution and feel humble, feel lesser of themselves, perhaps, barring some kind of guilt that might be there. And so there it is, right? The execution that took place at Calvary is the one exception I can think of. It is the only, the sole, the rare exception where not just one might come and feel justifiably humbled before that one being put to death, but that all should come humbly to that cross. That all should come completely feeling lesser to a measure of themselves. I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. Humbly, I come to the cross. And so that's our thought this evening, that the cross should be indeed a place of humbling for everybody. Kind of getting ahead of myself, everyone will come to the cross to a certain measure. I don't want to get too deep into an illustration and be confusing or anything, because in all honesty, we come to the cross seeking mercy and grace, but the cross comes to everybody. The cross, the Lord brings the cross, as it were, to everyone in opportunity. And whether or not we approach it in humility, that's where it varies. But when it comes to the cross, it's a great equalizer. It's something that everyone approaches, or it approaches everyone, where we're all on the same footing. If I were to attend, I hate to keep on going back to it, but if I were to attend an execution, humility on my part might not be there, because I would think, I'm glad I didn't do anything to be in that person's shoes. I'm glad, and again, it's not just trying to be arrogant, but it would be, I am so glad that that's not me, and I'm on this other side. And so humility would kind of be perhaps just kind of distant. But when we approach the cross, saints, where Jesus, well, died for all mankind, everyone comes on equal footing, and that is guilty as charged. Off of the cross, guilty, all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no need for a plea bargain. There's no need for a trial. There's no need for a case. There's no need for witnesses. There's no need for a lawyer. There's no need for an attorney. There's no need for an alibi. There's no need for anything. Guilty as charged is where we find ourselves as we approach the cross. James says this in James 2:10. He says, for whoever shall keep... Oh, I'm going to skip that one on the slide. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Keep all of it. Keep all the law. Satisfy every tenet, every law, whether it's Moses' law, the law of the United States Constitution, the law of the nation of Qatar, whatever the case might be. Keep all of them but one. And you're going to be guilty in that place. You're going to be guilty in that place of violating that law. When it comes to God's law, when it comes to sin, if you violate one of them, if you keep everything else, you violate that one, you're guilty of all of them. Sin is sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. And our sin demanded one penalty, we understand. The wages of sin is death. It's what we bought for ourselves with our sin. It's what we have purchased Whether we sat down and thought about it, counted the cost, whatever the case might be, we oftentimes don't. I don't remember what my first sin was. I'm sure I didn't sit down and think, well, let me see. Well, this is certainly going to condemn me to eternal separation from, you know, that's not what I was thinking at the time. But regardless, in the sin that I've committed since then, perhaps something along those lines were up here. Yours too. The wages of sin is death. I purchased it. And that's what you did as well. Now, we know that the verse didn't end there, and I'm grateful for it, but the gift of God, his eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, paid for at the cross. Now, we understand that there's more to this. This is just a simple kind of a history, a walk through our blessings this evening. There's more to this. There's more to this provision of the cross. One being that he's happy to do it. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. This records the happiness of the Father to do it. And happiness doesn't cover it, doesn't do it justice. It's a joy that took place. You know, there are plenty of times I've been joyful enough, I've been brought to tears. There have been enough times that I've mentioned this morning, I've been joyful to the point that I've trembled. There have been times that I've been so joyful I didn't have any more tears left. Joy is something that's rather remarkable, and it can be a rather deep and inclusive of a number of other feelings as well. I think that the Lord's depth of his joy here, we can't fully understand. When it says this in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's joy there. There's pleasure there. There's satisfaction that's involved. There's, well, that happiness, again, doesn't even scratch the surface of what this means entirely. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There's contentment that's there. When was the last time God's people were 100% content? Never have been. I want to be. I strive to be. But I'm not content with, from the beginning, you know, you're not content with your looks, you're not content with your money, you're not content with your house, you're not content with whatever the case might be. I won't make any jokes about my marriage or yours. Contentment is something that's difficult for us to find, and yet we're called to be content in all things. In all things, Paul said the Lord has taught him in whatsoever state he is in, therewith to be content. Now, I always say we're not intended to be content with where we are spiritually. We need to move forward. We need to desire to move forward. But I'm content with the strength and the power of God that gives me that ability. And I'm content in knowing that he is enough. He was content. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, content with that option, with that provision that he made because of the outcome that comes Well, Ian just prayed just a moment ago for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's contented with that. He's satisfied with that. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And he takes a great deal of joy in that. Goes on in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul speaks to this same thought when he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," speaking of Jesus, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself." Let me take out that little stanza right there. I'm joining that same thought. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The Lord was happy to do this. Joyful in doing this and to offer it to everyone. And the Lord Jesus followed suit again, endured the cross, despising the shame, because he wants absolutely the best for all who will receive it. That's what his hope is. It's what his desire is. If you sum it all up, the things we've considered thus far, all are equal in guilt, all of us, and yet all are given, well, equal opportunity for forgiveness of that guilt, covering of that guilt. Our sin demanded that Jesus go to the cross. Just mine by itself. I mentioned here recently, if it were only me, he would have done it anyway. It wasn't just me. Our sin demanded Jesus go to the cross. His holiness demands that we go free simply because we believe. That's all that it takes. And he was pleased to make this provision to us. Make it for us. Saints, you look at those things, and nothing should bring more humility from us than just considering those things. The truths of those things, that we are all equal in guilt. All of us have failed and failed miserably. All of us are given the opportunity to be cleansed of that failure. Jesus went to the cross for us, made us the righteousness of God by his blood, and so on. If you don't believe those truths, well, let me say it this way. If you do believe those truths and you aren't humbled by them, I don't think it's wrong to say something's wrong with you. It simply is what it is. And when I say something's wrong with you, I mean that the flesh is impeding. If you believe those truths, and I trust that you do, and you don't find yourself in your heart of hearts humbled at the thought of those things. I've said this before. I think it was the Oscars that just took place recently, right? I made the point before. I'll make it again. You hear these people get up there and they get the, you know, best actor award, whatever the case. I don't know who won this year, but best actor gets up. And I'm so humbled by this. I mean, I'm just so humbled that y'all think I'm awesome, you know. And, you know, later on, you'll see them at their party or whatever, and they're like, yeah, you know, I did this. And you're like, where's the humility? You're not humbled by this. That's just something that you say. It's false modesty. It's not real humility. You're like, yeah, I deserve this. I did. True humility is going, I don't know what I did. Did you guys see the same movie that I saw? It was garbage. I didn't remember my lines. The lighting was bad. I had a huge zit right here throughout the whole movie. It wasn't about, I don't look good. My Botox was wrong. I was terrible in this movie. And you still gave me, I'm humbled by this, man. I mean, I'm really, you must really love me. Now, that's being absolutely foolish just to make the point. But that's true humility. It's not actually thinking I'm awesome and then just saying, oh, thank you that you agree with me in that. Nothing should bring more humility to us before all mankind in recognizing what the cross provided for us and believing it. It should bring humility. Now, unfortunately, as I said a moment ago, if you do believe that and you're not humbled by it, something's wrong with you. And unfortunately, there is something wrong with a number of people, beginning with more than anything that they don't believe it. And that's what Paul was saying there. He says the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't believe this truth. And then there are those ones who once believed and then walk away, not humbled by the cross anymore. Those ones who aren't humbled by the provision there. The cross and its message specifically to the lost are foolishness to them. It's foolishness. And that word foolishness, well, Strongs and others say that it means anywhere ranging from absurdity to silliness. Foolishness as we understand it, ridiculousness, ridiculously unreasonable, illogical, stupid. That's what absurdity is, to be ridiculously unreasonable. Have you ever been found or accused of being absurd, of having an absurd opinion of your position that you hold, and perhaps you hold somewhat dear, and someone, well, states that you're absurd or makes you feel as though they believe you to be absurd? It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel nice. It can be rather humbling if you believe them. I've been made to feel absurd before, and I don't enjoy it. Now, there were times when I acted absurdly, and I wanted to get a laugh out of somebody, and that's different. When you hold something a conviction, and when you know that you have put some sort of effort, some sort of real belief into this action or this thought, and it's made to look absurd, it can be frustrating. It can be troubling. The Lord doesn't ever feel like he's absurd. And when different ones look at him, his word, his ways, his will, as being absurd, he doesn't feel chagrined about it. He doesn't feel humiliated by it. He is never absurd. He is never foolish. He is never illogical. He is never unreasonable. He's never insecure. He's never self-conscious. God isn't. He knows who he is, and he knows who we are. You know, I sit there and I think, and you can turn to Acts chapter 15. I've thought to myself a number of times here in recent days, what must God think about the way that I think? What must God think about the way that different ones think? And we're children of God who've been students of the Word for some time. What must he think about how I think about anything? I listen to my granddaughter, I listen to other little ones that are walking around here, and I think to myself, man, they have no idea, there's no clue up here of anything of great understanding. You know what I'm saying? They know if they're hungry, they know if they want sugar, they know if they need to go to the bathroom, they know what these little simple things that are just, and you try to ask them to enunciate something, and you're like, I'm so far above you. That sounds really haughty, right? But it's like, I have such a deeper understanding of everything than you do. And it's still not even close to the difference between, well, Einstein and the Almighty God. Let me say it that way. An understood, one of the most intelligent men in all of history compared to the greatest being of all eternity. It's not even close. Not even close, the difference there. What must he think about how we think? And when we sit and dare to tremble, as we talked about this morning, or get discouraged, or question if he can do this, or if he can do that, or if we can somehow make it through this, must he just sit there and think to himself, man, I understand so much more than you do, without being haughty about it. The plans that he has for us and the ways that he have are so far from absurd that the thought that anyone would look at his well-thought-out, well-planned-out plans and say, it's foolishness. Well, it would be, I'm not going to say it's deserving of a lightning strike, but you know what I mean when I say that. His plans are precisely crafted. They're perfectly logical. Acts 15 and verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Known to God from eternity past, if there is such a thing, and there really isn't, to eternity future, whatever the case, all knowing God, he knows all of his works. He's been planning them for a long time, right? He's been putting them into position and setting things step by step by step, lining them up, that beautiful tapestry that we consider oftentimes of that work that he's doing in time and through mankind. He's known exactly where every thread was going to go and how to make that be beneficial to all of his people. He's honed these things precisely, and they're anything but foolishness. And the crux of that perfectly planned plan, the crux of that perfectly laid out tapestry, the centerpiece of the whole thing, was Calvary. That was the cross, was the crux of it. You know, interestingly, I found out as I thought about it, in Latin, that's what crux means. You know what a crux is, how we use it? It means it's that cross, that crossroads where you come in a certain situation, a certain scenario, and when you get to the crux of something, you have to decide what to do to resolve that issue, to resolve that problem. The crux of the problem is this. See to the crux. Well, crux is Latin for cross. Well, that makes sense. The cross is the crux. The cross is that decision point. It is that place that everyone has to come to and stand before. Whether we walked humbly to it or it was brought by God before somebody, they had to make that decision, that determination. What am I going to do at this crux of my life? And oftentimes those ones that perish, they say, this is absurd. This is absurd, it's foolishness, and I want no part of it. It's a sad, sad thing. All are brought to the cross, and so many come away from it different than they should. What happens when the cross is brought to people or people go to the cross typically goes one of two ways. We'll read a portion of Scripture in John chapter 19. I oftentimes go to this passage in Scripture. Well, when I'm talking about this twofold provision of Jesus' sacrifice. John 19 is John's record of the crucifixion. Verse 32 picks up right after the death of Jesus. Verse 32 of John chapter 19 says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, the thieves on either side. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. That's John saying, I saw it, take it to the bank, believe it. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John, I believe, knew that he had witnessed something special here. Now I will just say that is in my mind, and I don't want to project what I think happened, but I am to a certain extent making a little bit of a projection here. Now we know what the Lord was doing there. He was satisfying, certainly satisfying that Well, that prophecy that takes place there in verse 36, it's spoken of. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So piercing him was understood. It was foretold many, many, many generations before that. But as I sit there and I just look at it for what it is on a human scale, the Lord looks at this and he foreknows what's going to happen, foresees what's going to happen. And oftentimes he, again, works with the attitudes and personalities of mankind. And I sit and think to myself, why did they bust the legs of the other guys? And why wouldn't they just go right on up and bust his? And I've said it before, perhaps. I'm not sure if I've shared it here. I don't know. But it seems to me so absolutely disrespectful. Maybe it's exactly the opposite way. I don't know. I wasn't there for exactly how it went down there. Maybe it was just that there was another one who was just like, hey, don't worry about it, and just did that. But they pierced him. They stabbed him. And it just seems entirely disrespectful. It seemed entirely unnecessary. Now again, breaking his legs would have been much, much more graphic, much, much more gruesome and uncomfortable. I won't even go into the descriptions of such things. It's not pleasant. But John, I believe, recorded this not just because there was a testimony here of this prophecy that was fulfilled, but it seems like it was something special. And I believe, as I pointed out before, that the blood and water came out. He said it himself. There was blood and water. Now, different ones have sat and said, oh man, you know, let me tell you what happened. There was a pericardial synthesis that took place, you know, a pericardial, you know. I used to be able to talk all that medical jargon, and now I can't even spit it out. But there was a contusion there, that's what they said. Pericardial contusion, and there was swelling in the pericardium, that sac outside the heart, and it filled up with fluid, and so when they poked it, blood came from the heart, and then this fluid came out, and so it would... So many people, as we've mentioned a number of times recently, try to explain away in physiological terms what the Lord does, well, miraculously. I'm not going to sit and claim that he made a miracle here, but I can go off of personal experience. I've seen a lot of people torn open, seen a lot of bleeding. I've never seen anything split up to where I could say, there's water, there's blood. There's this body fluid, there's that, there's blood separate. What happens when a wound opens up? It all comes out and it all mixes together and it looks just like blood. And I'm not just trying to be gory. I've seen it. And that's what it looks like. So when John saw, that's separate, I see blood and water, I think something special took place there. Again, that prophecy was something special, but this was as well. I believe that it just, again, is just a testimony to what takes place when we approach the cross. You come, and the blood stains everyone's hands, stains everyone. All are stained by the blood of Jesus. Those ones that the cross is brought, yeah, you've seen the movies, you know, the vampire, you hold out the cross, and like, yeah! You know, they do that sort of thing. And the cross is used as a weapon, and the cross is used as a weapon. The cross isn't used as a weapon towards anybody. When the Lord brings the cross, he's like, here I am, knocking on the heart's door. The cross, the cross, the cross. And he makes people understand. He makes people see. He makes people recognize that the opportunity is there. And when those ones turn away, it doesn't cleanse their hands. The blood of Jesus is on them because their sin put him there. It's those ones who come humbly to the cross that the water essentially cleans those hands at the same time. The same wounds, the same nail-scarred hands, the same, all of those things that took place to Jesus in a natural way, certainly, but that spiritual bloodshedding that he did, that cleanses us. It both stains us and cleanses us. The same act brings both cleansing and staining. It's that picture of what Calvary is to all mankind. Everyone comes to be stained, and anyone who wants to can stay to be cleansed. For the one who's humbled, they are so. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, there is that cleansing that takes place. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You recognized who you were. You came to him recognizing that for yourself. You understood it and you received that cleansing. Having forgiven you all trespasses, it says. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's gone. It's done. It's on the cross. You humbled yourself before him. And that is that. The blood and the water staining and washing all at the same time. What about the one who comes and finds foolish and absurd that same cross? Well, let me read Colossians 2, verse 13 as it applies to them. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Hard stop right there. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And there is no other provision remaining. It's a done deal. For that one who makes that set decision, that set determination. Now understand, the Lord presents the cross a number of times. He's always knocking at the door, but you know, I think it was mentioned this morning at one point. But when the heart has decided, there are those ones who, you don't have to ask me again. I'm not accepting, and they take it all the way to the grave. There is no being made alive together with them. There is no having been forgiven all trespasses. The handwriting of requirements remains against that one who chooses to go, well, on their own merit. I just feel like if I'm good enough, heaven will be way. If there's a heaven, if I'm good enough, I'll make it there. What's good enough? Just curious. What's good? Well, you know. You're good. Where's the measuring stick? What's the standard? Those ones remain stained with the blood of Jesus because that's the standard. You have the blood of Jesus on your hands. You want it cleansed? Go to the cross. Go to the cross humbly. Saints, whatever the motivation might be, whatever the hindrance might be, there's no humility before the cross on the part of the lost. There's no humility there. Those ones who might say, I don't deserve this, or I've done way too much stuff, that's not true humility. That's true doubt of the Almighty God and His willingness to do what His Word has laid out, and His perfect plans have demonstrated His capability and His desire to do, His joy in doing. And when you limit that one, that's not humbleness. That's your saying that you know more than he does. And so it is that those ones will come away from the cross not having been humbled and not having been cleansed. Thankfully, turning it back to a little bit of a brighter thought as we close it out. Thankfully, we have recognized the value, and I trust we remain humble before him. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, being was put in there by the translators to add, their interpretation of it, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power to remove that sin. It is the power to cleanse us of that sin and all sins yet to come. It is the power that helps us to walk carrying our own cross by faith. It is the power that helps us to, bear out the new man, put on that new man, that robe of righteousness daily. It is that power that helps us to put aside the flesh as we walk by faith. Saints, the crucifixion happened 2,000 years ago, and those ones who stood before him, some were not humble at all. Some certainly were humble by faith. I believe John was humbled as he stood there before Jesus. I believe that his mother was humbled as she stood there before Jesus, certainly. When we believed on the Lord Jesus, we were humbled to some measure in saying, I need this. I need you. This is who I am, and I receive what you've got for me. That's humility. But you also understand that even though it was 2,000 years past, or whenever you were saved, 2 years past, or 40 years past, or 70 years past, it doesn't matter that you do church 4 times a week. It doesn't matter that you've been filled with the Spirit. It doesn't matter that you know more now about Scripture than you ever have before. It doesn't matter that you're a student of the Word. It doesn't matter that people have noticed your faith and seen your progress by faith, seen your progress in faith. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm saying that it doesn't matter when it comes to humility. You'll never add up. You'll never match the provision that was made at the cross. So humility should always be something that defines us as a character trait. Should always be there. Humility should always be, very much, very much at the forefront as we approach the Lord. Have we arrived at the point in our lives, whatever the case might be, if all those things apply to us, have we arrived at that point that we now deserve the blood and water that was shed? No. Far be it, saints. God forbid that I should boast, Paul said. God forbid that I should boast except I shouldn't boast in anything but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Count it all as loss. And loss that I'm happy to snip right off of my attachments. By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Saints, too many people stand unfazed in the shadow of the cross today. And that's saved and unsaved. Too many people count it foolishness. Too many people think those plans that God put together, and the crux of it being Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that's the sacrifice of the Almighty God, the Son of God, for the blessing of all mankind. Too many people dare say that's absurd. And it's foolishness. When it should humble us, certainly. It should inspire us. It should encourage us. It should compel us. Because the message of the cross, while it's foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are saved, it is indeed the power of God. Be empowered by the humility that comes by recognizing who we are in the face of the cross. Be empowered by that. Despite who we were, despite who we are, Jesus made it so that we could be counted worthy by his Father. And his Father joyfully does count us worthy and offers us full victory, offers us full blessing, offers us riches we cannot even imagine. And he does so because we humble ourselves before him. That's all that I have for you this evening.